Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stopping to look in, they saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And now we turn to the back of our our Psalter hymnals to page 24 to read what the church confesses about the resurrection of Jesus. We confess every Sunday night that the third day he rose again. But tonight we consider the question, how does that benefit us? Lord's Day 17, question and answer 45. How does Christ's resurrection benefit us? Answer. First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. Second, by his power, we too are already now resurrected to a new life. Third, Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. Well, last Sunday night, we considered the death and burial of Jesus. And in our passage tonight, we find in the aftermath of his death and burial, one of Jesus' most devout followers, Mary, coming to visit his grave. It's a sad scene, isn't it? As most grave visits are. Maybe some of us who have lost a loved one and visited their grave can relate to this in some way. Except there's one important way that none of us can relate to this. Probably none of us have ever gone to visit the grave of a loved one only to find their body dug up and removed from the cemetery. What a cruel joke, what a sad sight that would be to go and visit the one that you love, the one that you miss, and their gravestone is gone, and all you find is a gaping hole where their body used to lie. That would only add to the sadness and the confusion that you already feel. Surely Mary was already emotional when she came to visit Jesus' grave. But in verse 11, after she finds the tomb empty, it says she stood outside the tomb weeping. Can you imagine the sight? All throughout the Sabbath day, the day prior, after Jesus' burial, she's been itching to get to the tomb and visit, and when she finally gets there, her Lord is gone. I think we would probably stand outside the tomb and weep as well. She came there sad and dejected, and now it's made even worse. She's confused. But as is often the case when we're overcome with sadness and grief, Mary didn't have the whole picture, did she? She says in verse 2, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. But in reality, no one has laid him anywhere. Christ has already conquered the grave. He's not lying anywhere." She came to anoint him with spices, but there's no longer any need for him to be anointed because he's already been anointed with the resurrecting power of the Holy Spirit. She came to weep over her Lord, but there's no longer any reason to weep. F.B. Meyer says she came with aromatic spices, but did not know that his garments already smelled of the sweet perfume of heaven. She came to a victim who had befallen beneath the knife of his foes as a lamb led to the slaughter, but she did not realize that he was actually a priest on the point of entering the most holy place on her behalf. She came to the vanquished, but did not realize that he was the victor. And so in verse 15, Christ appears on the scene and speaks to Mary in her sadness. He says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" The story of Christ's rejection, Christ's death, doesn't end in sadness. It doesn't end at the grave. It ends with hope and with optimism because Christ has conquered the grave and has become the victor. Christ's resurrection, as we'll see tonight, brings peace, life, and glory to all who trust in him. Not as Mary supposed, confusion, death, and shame, But peace, life, and glory. This is what the Catechism tells us in question 45. This is what John chapter 20 tells us. Jesus, by rising from the dead, gives resurrection peace, resurrection life, and the hope of resurrection glory. We'll consider these three benefits one at a time. First, resurrection peace. Catechism says, by his resurrection, Christ has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he won for us by his death. That he's overcome death means it wasn't sufficient for Jesus only to die, but he had to rise as well. Because without the resurrection, the curse of sin and death was not yet overcome, and we need someone to overcome it. The curse in Genesis was, in the day that you eat of the fruit from that tree, you shall surely die. But Jesus had to do more than just take the curse. He had to reverse the curse. One pastor illustrated it this way, the importance of the resurrection. Now, boys and girls, imagine that you and all of your siblings, except for one, do something very bad. You can use your imaginations. But you do something very bad and your parents find out. And now it's time for all of you to be punished. Except for the one, right? But then your one sibling who did nothing wrong walks into the room offering to be punished for you. So mom and dad send him away to his room to pay for your sins. Even though you and your siblings are guilty. Not him. And as he goes into the room and shuts the door, you're not really sure how this is going to work. Are mom and dad really going to accept his payment for my sin? For our sin? And as long as he remains in that door, in that room with the door shut, you remain unsure if it's really going to work. Unsure that you are really going to be okay with your mom and dad. But as soon as the door opens, hours later, and your brother emerges, you feel a sense of relief. Because now you know that it's been paid for. Once he's set free, you can finally rejoice because your penalty has been paid. The empty room is the proof that mom and dad's justice has been paid in full. That's what it means that Jesus has overcome death. He comes out of the room, really out of the tomb, having fully conquered death. But what does the Catechism mean when it says that he makes us share in his righteousness? Well, it means that we're now treated like our innocent older brother, like he should have been. We switch places with him. It means that even though we're guilty, we're viewed as if we're innocent. It means that even though in our sin we stand like Adam, naked and ashamed before God, Jesus clothes us in his righteousness. He gives us Christ's perfect record of obedience. He makes us share in his righteousness. Catechism says we become partakers in all of the perfect law-keeping of Jesus. Jesus never took God's name in vain, did he? Jesus never coveted. He never gave false testimony. He never looked at another woman lustfully. But we have done these things. Yet God in Christ looks at us as if we haven't. He looks at us as if we are the innocent one and treats Jesus as if he's the guilty one. All of his perfect love for God, perfect love for neighbor becomes ours. It's given to us freely. And what the resurrection does is proves that in the courts of heaven, this exchange, this transaction has really taken place. Just like when your brother walks out of that room and your punishment is paid for in full. One pastor explained it like this. The death of Jesus is like the check that Jesus writes the Father to pay all of our debts. And the resurrection is the proof that he has sufficient funds in his account. The resurrection is the proof that 3 days later, that check has cleared, and the Father has unloaded Christ's infinite supply of righteousness into our heavenly bank accounts, as it were. Romans 4:25, the passage that the Catechism cites in Lord's Day 17, says Christ was raised for our justification. His resurrection guarantees that we can stand before the Father in the courts of heaven innocent. If he had not risen, then we could not stand before the Father in glory in this innocence. But praise God, Christ Jesus was raised for our justification. And so the very next verse in Romans, right after that, Romans 4:25, he was raised for our justification. The very next verse, Romans 5:1, says, therefore, since we have been justified, we have peace with God through Christ. The resurrection means that we are justified, which ultimately means that we now have peace with the Father. We now have peace with the one whom we have sinned against. We don't need to fear anymore. Just like you don't need to fear your parents anymore once your brother pays the penalty. Our greatest problem, being God's enemies and deserving his wrath, has been taken care of in the death and resurrection of Christ. And now, instead of being God's enemies, we become his friends and we have peace with him. This is what the gospel is all about. Peace with God. Resurrection peace. And John understands the gospel and justification in the same way that Paul does in Romans, is ultimately being that which gives us peace with God. That which makes us no longer sinners in the hands of an angry God, but now friends of God who are at peace with him. And so notice how many times this idea of peace comes up in John's account of the resurrection. John chapter 20, verse 19. Jesus came and stood among his disciples and said, peace be with you. A couple verses later, verse 21. Peace be with you. A few verses later, verse 26, he comes to see Thomas. Peace be with you. D.A. Carson writes, at one level, this is just a conventional Hebrew greeting, shalom. And perhaps when the disciples first heard their risen Lord utter it, they thought little of it, being so astonished and overjoyed that linguistic subtleties would elude them. But the repetition of this greeting eventually would prompt reflection among the disciples to recall that just before his resurrection, or just before the cross, Jesus had promised to leave them with his peace. Although it was a common word, shalom, it was also the all-embracing term for the peace, prosperity, and completeness that would characterize the kingdom of God. And so Jesus' shalom on Easter evening means that the peace of reconciliation with God has now been imparted. The kingdom has come. Peace be with you. And apart from the fact that Jesus twice in John 14 and John 16 tells his disciples, I will leave you with my peace. I will leave you with my peace. The Old Testament also promises this over and over. Think of the way that Isaiah describes the reign of the Messiah. He calls him the Prince of Peace. He describes his kingdom as a time when the wolf will graze with the lamb and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Isaiah tells us we will turn our swords into plowshares. No longer will nation war against nation, because Christ the King will bring peace. This is the peace that Jesus is imparting in John chapter 20. No more alienation and hostility. No more fear of the wrath to come. And one day, no more curse, no more war, no more tears, and no more death. Not even in the animal kingdom. According to Isaiah, Jesus comes to bring peace, to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men, the angels came proclaiming. Jesus erases our enmity with God in the present. He erases our enmity with one another in the future. peace be with you, he says. And he gives us that peace by virtue of his resurrection from the grave. This is the first benefit of the resurrection that the Catechism speaks of. But the peace of justification, the peace that we will one day have in glory, isn't the only benefit of the resurrection. The Catechism says, by the power of Christ's resurrection, we too are already resurrected to new life. In other words, the resurrection doesn't just guarantee something in the future, and it doesn't just change our status now before God, but it actually gives us new life now before God. New life right here, right now. Romans chapter 6 says, we have been united with Christ in his resurrection. Colossians 3, we have been raised with Christ and therefore are to seek the things that are above. Christ's resurrection, according to the New Testament, gives us new life right now. And the implication that Paul draws from this in Romans chapter 6 and in Colossians chapter 3 is that since we have this new resurrection life, we no longer let sin and death reign in us. We consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. We put to death, therefore, sexual immorality and idolatry and anger, slander, dishonesty, and all corrupting talk. Paul says we put on the new self, which is being renewed after the image of its creator. And so we put on kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and love, because these are the things that characterize our life-giving Savior with whom we've been raised. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians, actually refers to Christ as the one who in the resurrection becomes for us a life-giving spirit. He has literally breathed new life into us. We're different people now. And just as John, in his resurrection account here in John chapter 20, so subtly sneaks in this idea of peace in what seems to be just a casual greeting, so he also sneaks in this idea of new life by the resurrection. After the second time that Jesus says, peace be with you, in verse 21, notice what he does next. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Should remind us of another place in the Bible where someone else breathes life into someone. Last Sunday night, we noted these Genesis themes that seem to run all throughout John's gospel. John 1:1, echoing Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. Jesus bringing light into darkness, just as God spoke light into darkness. Jesus in the garden, just as Adam was in the garden. And already here in John 20, we have some of these same Genesis themes going on. Mary came to the tomb. When? While it was still dark. But then Jesus comes and brings light. Verse 15, Mary supposes that Jesus is the gardener. Why does John include this? Because Jesus is the gardener. He's risen from the dead in the garden of his new creation on the first day of the week as the new Adam who's going to subdue the earth and have dominion like the first Adam was supposed to and extend the glory of his garden to the ends of the earth. So when Jesus breathes life into his disciples in verse 22, I think John intends for us to recall Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So too, as Christ breathes the breath of life into his disciples, they receive the Holy Spirit, and now they are enabled to offer new life to God's elect. Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. Jesus is entrusting them now with the message of the gospel, the means of new life. One theologian writes, in Genesis 2:7, God breathed into human nostrils his own breath, the breath of life, and humankind became alive with God's life. Now in the new creation, the restoring life of God is breathed out through Jesus, making new people of the disciples, and through them offering new life to the whole world. And again, the result is peace. The resurrection gives new life, and that new life is a life of peace with God. By his power, we are already now resurrected to new life, the Catechism tells us. Ephesians 2 says, "We were once dead in our trespasses and sins, but we have now been made alive together with God in Christ." We've been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. And so this new life is to be a life whose focus is fixed on our heavenly destination. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, Colossians 3:1. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on earthly things. Boys and girls, if you believe in the resurrection and have been given new life and peace with God, then you don't need to keep worrying about the same things that the rest of the world worries about. You don't need to worry about whether or not you're the best player on the soccer team or the basketball team. You don't need to worry about whether your social media page has as many friends as the cool kids, whether your shoes and jeans are the latest style. You have been raised with Christ unto new life, and he has given you much more important things to concern yourself with, like putting sin to death in your own heart and imparting the life and peace to others through sharing the message of the gospel and praying for people in other parts of the world who don't yet have this gospel message, that they might too be given the peace of resurrection life. Instead of using our money on video games and shoes, using it to support God's gospel mission to these people. Instead of putting all of your time and effort toward trying to be one of the cool kids, use your time and effort to be a friend to those who don't have anyone to sit by. Instead of trying so hard to be the smartest kid in class so that you can get all the awards at the end of the year, use the academic gifts God has given you to serve those who haven't been gifted in the same way that you have, to help them. These are the sort of upside down things that the new life in Christ prioritizes. Parents, it means that if you've been raised with Christ unto new life, you don't have to use all of your time and energy to pursue that promotion or raise and become obsessed with your job, but you can rather give yourself to the sanctification of your children and give your energy to instruct them in the Word of God every night around the dinner table and to bring them before the throne of grace every night before bed and every morning as you rise. It means that the most important thing isn't our next vacation, but our children's salvation. What matters most isn't that we keep up with the Joneses next door, but that the Joneses next door know that we love them and want them to have peace with God and new life with God too. This is what new life raised with Christ in the heavenly places looks like. Jesus gives us peace with God. Jesus gives us new life with God. In fact, John tells us that that's the very reason he's written this book. Verse 31, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Well, the first two benefits of the resurrection are resurrection peace, resurrection life. Finally, we'll look at the third benefit the Catechism gives of the resurrection. Well, we see that it's not just that Christ gives us new life now, but that we also have a promise of glory in the life to come. New life forever. It says Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of our glorious resurrection. Christ imparts to us resurrection glory. And this is why I was trying to make the point last week that it's so important that Jesus is buried in the garden and raised from the dead in the garden. The whole Bible tells the story of the promised one sent by the Father to bring us back to the garden that we were kicked out of in Adam. Jesus comes as the second Adam to bring us back into paradise. And so John 19 says he dies in a garden. He's buried in a garden. John in Revelation 22 tells us he's going to bring us back into an even better garden, a garden paradise, the garden city of the New Jerusalem. The Bible begins in the garden and it ends in the garden. And I think John purposely here in chapter 20 makes note of the fact that Jesus rises in the garden and is referred to by Mary as the gardener, so that we might be comforted by the fact that the resurrection of Jesus guarantees that we will one day be brought back to that garden as well. Mary stands there weeping in verse 11, stands there weeping in verse 13. But Jesus says to her, "You don't need to be weeping anymore." Right? Isn't that what implied when Jesus says, "Woman, why are you weeping? There's no longer any reason to weep." Jesus is in essence saying, "Mary, I've come to wipe away all tears. I've come to conquer death. I've come to bring you back into the peace and tranquility of the garden paradise forever." Revelation 22, "And I saw the river of life as bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God through the middle of the street, and on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations." John tells us no longer will anything be accursed. Night will be no more. They will no longer need the light of lamp or sun, but the Lord their God will be their light. Revelation chapter 21, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, or weeping, or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." We see in John 20 a preview of what John is going to show us in Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. As Jesus conquers death, so for us, death shall be no more. As Jesus wipes away the tears from Mary's eyes, so he shall wipe away every tear from all of our eyes forever. And there will be no more crying or weeping or pain anymore, for the former things will pass away. Congregation, this should make us leap for joy. We began this sermon considering in the first few verses of John 20 the pain and sorrow that the curse of sin and death has brought into this world as Mary approaches that grave site in darkness and in sadness. All too many of us know all too well the pain of losing a loved one to sickness and death, or seeing friends that are laid in the grave far too soon. And Mary felt that same pain in John chapter 20 as she came to visit Jesus' grave in the darkness of the night and the darkness of her pain and sorrow. But Christ has risen from the grave, so that the pain and sorrow Mary felt, we might one day never have to feel again. Christ brought light to that scene of darkness, so that one day there might be no more darkness. Christ wiped away Mary's tears so that one day we might never have to shed another tear at a graveside again. 1 Corinthians 15 says Jesus has been raised from the dead as the first fruits of all who have fallen asleep. Jesus becomes for us a life-giving spirit, not just in the new life that he gives us now, but in the new life that he gives us eternally in our resurrected bodies in glory. We don't need to fear death. It's not our enemy anymore. But it becomes our servant. So that we, like John Owen, the great Puritan, on our deathbed might be able to say, "The long wished for day has come at last, in which I shall see Christ's glory in a greater manner than I have ever done or was ever capable of doing in this world." Death is not an interruption of our fellowship with Christ. It's a deepening of it. Christ has turned the worst part of the curse into the greatest blessing our minds could ever comprehend. He's taken the sting of death and turned it into an entrance into glory by his resurrection, where in our glorious resurrection bodies, we will no longer see through a glass dimly, but we will comprehend God's glory in a greater way than we have ever been able to before. All this because Christ rose from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And now we have peace with God, new life with God, and the anticipation of eternal glory with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have raised Christ Jesus from the dead and raised us unto new life with him. We thank you that you have, by his resurrection, given us peace with you, and that in his resurrection unto glory, we have a sure pledge of our glorious resurrection too. Thank you that one day every tear will be wiped away and death will be no more. We ask that you would help us to live in holy anticipation of that future glory, and that you would fix our eyes on heavenly things even now. I pray this in Christ's name and for Christ's glory. Amen.